and you're not getting rid of me that quick. I actually get to bring the word to you today, so. So if you will turn to Genesis 26, give you a minute to find that. The title here says, God's Promise to Isaac. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and I will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him about his wife. He said, she is my sister. For he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I thought, lest I die because of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth. All the wells that the father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. So Isaac departed from there and encamped at the valley of Gerar, and settling there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valleys and found there was a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. And they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called the name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have always sent me away from you? They said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will not do harm, that you will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have not done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, and the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they made a life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
All right. Good morning again. We're going to dive right in this morning. If you read ahead this week and you saw especially the first half of this passage and you thought, I've read this story before. In fact, we've read this story before. If you were thinking that, you were right, mostly. Actually, we've read something like this story twice before, but the previous two times we were talking about the failings of Isaac's father, Abraham. This week, we're talking about some of the worst impulses and two of the most sinful moments of Abraham's life being repeated in the life of his son, Isaac. Last week, I noted that Genesis is just filled with family drama. It's also filled with parental failures. In fact, if you read the book of Genesis through the eyes of a parent, you very quickly realize that as much as any of us may feel like we fail at times, we ain't got nothing on some of the parenting we see in Genesis. It's rough. It's rough. But in all seriousness, this passage, as we'll see, serves as a great example of how the examples we set for our children, both good and bad, godly and ungodly, get passed on and sometimes get repeated in the next generation. Thankfully, though, we'll also see that if we raise our children in faith, if we raise our children in the Lord, which is a good word for us today, by the way, with the child dedication this morning, we're not the only ones at work in their lives. Thankfully, as we'll see, the Lord is at work too. And no matter how we may fail, and no matter how that failure may lead to their failure, the Lord can still bring about his perfect love and grace in their lives. Those are the major themes that we see in Genesis 26. Now, as we jump in here, we can see in these first five verses that the stage for Isaac's sin kind of being set. It's actually very similar to his father Abraham in a lot of ways. This is a pivotal moment in the life of Isaac. The chapter begins by noting that a famine has struck the land. Again, a familiar theme, actually one that we've seen before. But the passage notes that this famine is distinct from the one that occurred during Abraham's time. And in response to the famine, we find that Isaac travels to Gerar, a region ruled by Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Now, if you're feeling like you've heard that name before, you're also not wrong. Abimelech is also the individual who Abraham sinned against in a remarkably similar way in chapter 20. But it's important to know, just given the timeline, all that has occurred, we're probably not talking about the same Abimelech. We're probably talking about a descendant. Either way, though, while in Gerar, God appears to Isaac and brings him a message. And he tells him not to go down to Egypt, which was a common destination during times of famine. Instead, he tells him to stay in the land that God will show him. Now, there are a lot of reasons why Isaac might have wanted to go to Gerar during the famine. And there are actually a lot more reasons, perhaps, why he, like Abraham, might have wanted to go down to Egypt. These were places that were often less likely to be affected by famine. They had more resources. They were better positioned geographically than where Isaac had found himself. But God commands Isaac not to go to those places because this famine was to be an opportunity for Isaac to begin to learn, as his father had, to rely on the provision of the Lord. And there's something instructive about that, isn't there? The idea that the famine would actually be an opportunity. This thing that we look at is just awful, catastrophic, something we wouldn't want to live through. How could that be an opportunity? But it is. It is. There's a friend of mine who I've been texting back and forth with this week. I've known him since we were kids at camp. And man, has he run the gauntlet in the last few years. He has. I'm not going to get into all the details with you, but his life has basically been ripped down to the studs. And he's at a point right now where he's wrestling with God over all that has happened. He grew up in a Christian home. He grew up in a pastor's family, actually, and he's heard all the truisms. He knows the right answers to the question of why God is allowing these catastrophes in his life. He knows all of that. He's heard all of that. So there's really nothing I can say to him that's going to just magically fix everything. Nothing he hasn't heard before. In fact, yesterday in one of our text exchanges, I pretty much told him exactly that. But what I can remind him of, and what I think we can pull from this idea, this passage, is that we learn from times of famine and scarcity. We learn from times of trial. We learn from those times where we're at the rock bottom. Sometimes we learn the most from those times, particularly as it relates to our walk with the Lord. We've talked about this before many times when we're riding high, when everything's great, when everything is the way we want it to be. The Lord has a tendency to slip to the background, doesn't he? Because we don't need. We don't need. But during those times of scarcity, during those times of famine, during those times where maybe even worse, we hit rock bottom, where we bottom out and we don't feel like we can get any lower, those are the times that we cry out to the Lord. And what we learn is that when we have nothing else to rely on, that's where the Lord is. That's where the Lord is. When all earthly means have failed, that's when we learn that the Lord never fails. It doesn't always mean it turns out exactly how we want, but it turns out in the way that the Lord has designed and in the way that we need. So God is telling Isaac not to go where the famine can be most easily weathered. Instead, God says, stay put and learn to rely on me. And from there, we see that God reinforces this command, and he does so in a really cool way, because he does so by reaffirming the covenant that he had made with Isaac's father, Abraham. Verse 3, sojourn in this land, God says, and I will be there with you, and I will bless you. Now watch, because this is where the covenant comes in. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, interestingly, here in this rehearsing of the covenant, God emphasizes that these blessings and promises are being extended to Isaac because of Abraham's faithfulness. Because Abraham obeyed God's voice, kept his commandments, his statutes, his laws. Because of this, the covenantal blessings are not only about Isaac's immediate circumstances, but also about God's enduring faithfulness to the covenant he made with Isaac's father, Abraham. These blessings are being passed on. And it's interesting, when we look back at Abraham's life, it's interesting that God would say Abraham was faithful, because we know of Abraham's failings. We're reliving one of them right now. It's an interesting point about faith that we'll get to a little later on. But this is yet another moment where we see God's commitment to advancing the covenant promise through Isaac. Isaac, we saw last week, is the child of promise. And as we've seen, God will go to great lengths to fulfill his covenant purposes, won't he? And that brings us to our inflection point. At this point, we start to see this story getting awfully familiar once again. Upon settling in Gerar, Isaac begins to fear for his life because of the beauty of his wife, Rebekah. Again, sound familiar? He begins to believe that the men of the city might kill him so that they can take her. So he lies. And what does he do? He tells them, she's my sister. This is eerily familiar, isn't it? We see this in verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say, my wife, thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Folks, he's not only repeating the same deception his father used with Sarah twice, actually. He's also falling into the same sin cycle that we've seen repeated in Abraham at times. And actually the same sin cycle that we saw repeated going all the way back to Adam and Eve. We hear in Scripture that there's nothing new under the sun. These cycles repeat themselves over and over and over, and that's what we see here. We see that it starts with doubt. He begins to doubt the goodness of God, the promises of God, and we see that fear creeps in. He fails to trust in God for his protection. Then doubt leads to deception. He falls into the lie that he's got to figure out a way himself out of this bad situation, because the Lord either cannot or will not do it again. And then the deception, the lie he tells himself, ultimately leads to disobedience. He lies. And in his failing to trust in the Lord, in his believing he must fend for himself, he begins to actively go against the Lord's command. He sacrifices his integrity. He sacrifices his holiness in order to try to get himself out of this tough spot that he's invented himself, mind you. So he sacrifices his integrity, and for that matter, he sacrifices his public witness. And then as sin rolls on, what we often see is the disobedient finally leads to disgust and to destruction, unless the Lord intervenes, that is. But we'll get to that last part in a little bit. But much like with Abraham, this plan, it really quickly fails. It really comes apart fast. As Abimelech actually sees Isaac and Rebekah behaving affectionately. I think literally in the text it says they were laughing together, but what's implied here is more than that. The implication here is that they were having a relatively intimate moment, clearly as husband and wife. Apparently they were not very good at sneaking around. With his father, it took the Lord coming to Pharaoh, the Lord coming to Abimelech. With Isaac, he was just too stupid to be able to keep the lie up. So Abimelech confronts Isaac, and he expresses in no uncertain terms the predicament that Isaac has placed both of them in. Behold, Abimelech says, she is your wife! How then could you say she is my sister? And Isaac says to him, because I thought lest I die because of her. And Abimelech says, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. Why would you do this? And folks, this is the thing with sin that we don't often think about. We don't only hurt ourselves. Sin often, almost always, leads to pain and suffering for others as well. And in his sin, in Isaac's sin, we find him falling short in exactly the same ways as his father. The same things that were true of Abraham's sin are true of Isaac's. First, we see that Isaac fell short as a husband here, just like Abraham. Men, remember that when we get married, we assume a holy calling to protect and honor our wives. And much like his father before him, we see Isaac failing in this way, and I probably don't have to tell you not to do this thing. But remember that there are so many other ways that we can fail in this department, that we can fall short of this responsibility. Second, again, I just brought this up briefly, he failed miserably in his public witness. Remember that Isaac was an ambassador at this point in his life of the covenant and was living among this foreign people with foreign deities. And rather than blessing these people as described in the covenant that he had with the Lord, he places these people potentially in harm's way. Folks, the second it becomes clear to those around us that we are Christians, we similarly carry the mantle of being gospel witnesses. So what we say and do in the Lord's name winds up mattering big time. We become examples of what it means to be a Christian, one way or the other. Now, I don't say this to put a big giant weight on you or to make you feel like you've got a target on your back. I just want us to be aware that how we carry ourselves in person and online has the power to affect how others perceive our faith. Now, finally, we see that like Abraham, Isaac fell short by putting God's covenant on the line for his own safety. Folks, like Sarah before her, the next covenant child was going to come through Rebekah. And Isaac chose to put this all on the line to protect his own safety. I don't know if he even thought about it in those terms, but that's what he was doing. The covenant was coming through Rebekah. She was the one who was going to give birth to the next in line, the next covenantal son. And as the covenantal child himself, Isaac, you would think that this would be something that Isaac would have caught. But here we are. Either way, whether it's his lack of concern for his wife or lack of concern for his covenant with God or even his lack of concern for any potential consequences for Abimelech, Isaac, like his father, is elevating his own self-preservation above all else. It's an easy trap to fall into, by the way. So before we go pointing fingers and talking about how awful Isaac is, it's so easy to fall into a trap like that. And when we do, it tends to spiral and spiral and spiral. That's what we're seeing here, until ultimately God intervenes. In perpetrating this deception like Abraham did twice before him, Isaac demonstrates a willingness to put himself above everyone else around him. But here's the thing. Also, again like Abraham, while falling short in so many ways, we are again reminded that Isaac, like Abraham, served a God who never fails. The Lord was never going to let any harm come upon Rebekah, any more than he was Sarah. And so God intervenes through Abimelech's witnessing of Isaac and Rebekah's encounter. Through Isaac's stupidity, God intervenes. And remarkably, despite this awkward beginning, somehow, God allows Isaac to prosper in Gerar. This doesn't mean that there wouldn't be consequences for all of this. We see a lot of it with the wells. We see this in some of his future encounters that come along down through the passage. But ultimately, God prospers Isaac in Gerar. Isaac plants crops and he reaps a hundredfold harvest, a sign of God's blessing. His wealth increases. He acquires flocks, herds, and many servants, signs of God's blessing. His prosperity becomes so great that it begins to stir up envy among the Philistines, who again respond by stopping up the wells that Abraham's servants had dug. This comes back down to that point of sin. We see the consequence emerging at the same time of blessing. Remember, there are, even though we may not have to suffer the eternal consequences of sin, that does not mean that in the short term, things might not get out of whack because of the things that we have done. But ultimately, Isaac's prosperity becomes so great that it begins to stir up the Philistines, who respond by stopping up his wells and eventually telling Isaac to leave Gerar because he has become too powerful. So again, not only does God shut down this horrible plan to pimp out Rebekah, as yet another act of grace toward his covenant family, God prospers Isaac. So much so that he makes all his neighbors jealous. He was that guy at the end of the block with the big house that everybody envies as they walk by. So upon Abimelech's command, Isaac moves to the valley of Gerar and reopens the wells his father had dug, renaming them with the original names Abraham had given them. However, as conflict continues, as Isaac's servants dug new wells, he ultimately has to keep kind of going and going through the same cycle over and over and over. This ultimately all leads to local herdsmen disputing ownership. So there's still some troubles coming up along the way. Now, at this point, Isaac goes to Beersheba, and there God appears to him again. Now, in this appearance, God again reaffirms the covenant promises he made to Abraham, that he will bless Isaac and multiply his descendants for Abraham's sake. Verse 24, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. Again, another good covenant tie-in here. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Folks, I know we've harped on this a lot lately, but Isaac's prospering and his continued appearances, and God's continuous appearances to Isaac to announce blessing, to announce covenant promises to him. This is just one more great example of God caring for his people, not because they're so great, but even though they're not so great. We can look at a passage like this just as we did last week with Jacob's extortion of Esau and realize that Isaac had no business being blessed by the Lord. This is purely an act of God's grace. No matter how you look at it, this is an act of God's grace toward Isaac. This is God offering his unmerited favor toward an unworthy recipient. But remember, before we hop on our high horses, that's where we find ourselves as well. Exactly where we find ourselves as well, in fact. Undeserving of God's blessing, yet blessed all the same. As Isaac quickly points out, their visit comes after Abimelech had previously asked Isaac to leave because he had become too powerful. But Abimelech comes back to him. Isaac, though, is understandably skeptical about their intentions, and he questions them. He asks them, why is it that they've come to him after or showing such hostility? After the townspeople and everybody on his journey had shown him such hostility. But it's in Abimelech's response that we see an affirmation of how greatly God had blessed him. This reaffirmation of God's undeserved blessing comes through Abimelech's words as he recognizes something, an outsider recognizing something that God was doing in Isaac, and he wanted a piece of it. In verse 28, Abimelech and his guys state, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord." So Abimelech's response serves as a significant acknowledgement. It is clear, again, even to outsiders, even to those outside of relationship with the Lord, that the Lord has blessed Isaac. And because of this, they want to form a peace treaty or a covenant with Isaac. Interestingly enough, at the very same place, and this is just a little piece of trivia for you. It's not maybe important, maybe it's not. It's at the very same place where his ancestor had made a similar covenant with Abraham. This is just, I look at this as just those little covenantal moments just coming full circle, kind of again and again, to remind us of God's consistent work down through the generations. And then they ask that he not harm them. Just as they did not harm him when he was in their land. There's some selective memory there, by the way. Particularly considering the earlier conflict over wells and Isaac being forced to move. But in their minds, we treated you wonderfully. But the overall intentions here are clear. They recognize Isaac's success is supported by the Lord, and they want to be on the Lord's side. They want to, at minimum, get what Isaac is getting, that they might, too, receive blessing. It's interesting. The blessings of the Lord are attractive. And as such, we don't have any real reason to be ashamed of our faith. Even to those who are outside the camp, so to speak, those who are out in the world looking in at us, when they truly see what God is offering, what God is doing, it's hard not to see those things as attractive. This doesn't just come through earthly blessings. It comes through joy and peace and the things that we experience as believers, even through those trials of life. When people look and say, how could they feel that way? How could they respond that way when it seems like things are so tough? That's the joy of the Lord. That's the peace of the Lord. That's a product of faith. And when people see it, that's attractive. Abimelech here, like his ancestors before, and everyone who has encountered Abraham and Isaac, sees something here that is worth leaning into. This doesn't mean that he himself trusts in the Lord in the way that Isaac did, or that many of us have. But even coming from a place of being far away from God, he seems to intuitively know that there's something significant there with Isaac, something of great worth. He might not understand what it is, he may never understand what it is, but he knows it's there and he knows it's good. So he reaches out to Isaac. And Isaac agrees to the covenant, to the treaty with Abimelech. And he prepares a feast, and the two parties eat and drink together, and they formalize their agreement. And the next morning, they swear an oath of peace to one another, and Abimelech and his men return home. Then later that same day, Isaac's servants come to inform him that they have found water after digging a new well. And Isaac names the well Sheba, which is related to the Hebrew word for oath. There's some more ahead, you know, there's some more conflict ahead. This whole thing in the land of Abimelech is not necessarily over, but folks, there's a lot to unpack here. First of all, again, as we said way back at the beginning, there's sin being passed down from father to son here. And as a result, we do see the example we set as parents and how it can affect our children in all kinds of different ways. Good and bad, holy and not. But again, we also continue to see that God is at work despite us, despite our failures. And sometimes, and this is what's so remarkable, sometimes even through our failures. Somehow God works even through our failures in some amazing ways. One has to wonder if Isaac would have even been on Abimelech's radar if not for this deception. You have to ask, is that weird deception that Isaac had perpetrated, Is that what allowed him to even be on Abimelech's radar, that he could see the work of God in Isaac's life? Maybe that is it just another example of how God's at work among the nations, even through the failure of his followers. Folks, God has a way of making his name great among the nations. He has a way of showing himself even to those who are not seeking him out. He has a way of bringing faith even to those who are not looking for it. That's one of the amazing things about God's work in and among us. It happens sometimes in ways we do not expect and in ways we're not looking for. That's one of the amazing ways that God is at work in this passage. Another is found in the continual grace we see God showing his children. In many ways, we kind of see two different layers of grace on display in this passage. One layer actually is offered to Abimelech and his people, whom God spares from committing a sinful act with Rebekah. This is part of that idea of common grace that we've talked about in the last few weeks, that grace that is available to all regardless of faith. Again, not a saving grace by nature. This is not the kind of grace that saves us from our sins and allows for an eternity with God, but it's grace nonetheless. God spared them from the consequences that would accompany this sin with Rebekah. The other layer of grace we see is God continuing forward in his covenant relationship with Isaac, despite Isaac putting the covenant in jeopardy through this horrible act of deception. God chooses to keep his covenant with Isaac intact, despite Isaac's brazen disregard for his wife, for his fellow humans, and again for that very same covenant. And I might add, a disregard for God himself. God immediately put a plan in motion. Folks, we serve a God who is forever gracious to us. When humanity fell into sin and kept on sinning, by the way, this is not a problem of the past. The sin problem continues. But when humanity fell into sin, even initially, God immediately put a plan in motion that would one day result in the sacrifice of God the Son, Jesus, who would endure the penalty for the sin debt that we possess, but that we have no ability to pay. God is forever gracious to us, folks. This theme of grace, a grace that's endless, carries throughout the scriptures. It does. If you want to read forward from Genesis to Exodus and so on, all the way down through, the theme of grace is one of those common gospel threads. You see it everywhere. And folks, it continues throughout history, all the way down to us. All the way down to us. By God's grace, through faith, we can be saved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we proclaim. And we can, as recipients of that gospel, look forward to eternal life in God's glorious kingdom. That's the blessing he's offered to us despite all our failures, despite our sin, despite the affront they are to a holy God, he has made a way. Folks, we as recipients of the gospel can look forward to an eternal life in God's glorious kingdom. There is no more amazing blessing than that. And while we don't yet see it in its fullness here this morning in this passage, what we find is again, we see another link in that gospel chain, another way God's at work plowing toward the Messiah, plowing toward Jesus, the one we worship this morning. It's an amazing truth. That next link in the gospel chain, a chain that leads all the way down history, down through history to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your amazing grace. Thank you for the ways that you show it to us in Scripture. Thank you, Lord, also for how you work graciously in us, through us, even somehow through our failures, through our sin. You're somehow still at work. Lord, you are beyond us. You are transcendent. I can't even fathom how you do what you do. Lord, as we close out our time together this morning, may we all take that grace with us. If there are those here who don't know that grace, may this morning be the morning where they come and they ask, what is this thing you talk about? And they receive it. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for all that you are and all that you do. Amen.